You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
All right, good morning, everyone. How are y'all? Good. This is the second week of our three-part installment of going over some greatest hits of our liturgical service. I was talking to Ben DeHart this week and talking about my series. And he said, you should have titled it The Greatest Hits of Liturgy. And I thought, well, swung and missed on the title. But today we'll be talking about the Prayer of Humble Access. Last week we talked about the Collect for Purity. This week we'll be talking about the Prayer of Humble Access, which it's an all-communion Sunday today. So everyone in our services will be saying the Prayer of Humble Access before Holy Communion. And then next week we'll be talking about the post-communion prayer, which is theologically very similar to the Prayer of Humble Access, but there's some other things that we pray through after communion instead of before, which I like. We'll be talking about that. Before I get started, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for our liturgy, which is scripture arranged for worship. And Father, we pray this morning as we enter into a time of discussion on the Prayer of Humble Access that you would be with us, that you would speak, Lord, and that we would all be met by you and by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we talked about a little bit about this last week. How does liturgy form us? And we're in a liturgical church, and you've all made the decision to worship in a liturgical church. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Liturgy is, first, it's traditional, which is good. But it's not just tradition for the sake of tradition. It's tradition that's been passed down that, as my friend Richard Cook told me last week, can be somewhere form of a guardrail. Of this is what we believe, this is what the Bible says, and this is how we worship. And it can be helpful even in terms of, and Thomas Cranmer was thinking about this when he wrote the prayer book, and he wrote the book of homilies, that you can't have a sermon that just goes completely off the rails. This will always bring you back down to, like, what are our truths, what are our convictions that we get, not from just our own good theological minds, but from the Bible. And that's what this is, that's what liturgy is scripture arranged for worship. And so how does it form us? When we say these words, when we say them every week, when we hear others say them week after week, they begin to become part of us, and they begin to form us and form our thoughts and form our hearts, such to the point that, I was saying this last week, I think it bears repeating, if I'm confessing sin in private prayer, typically the first words that come to my mind are, I've strayed from thy ways like a lost sheep. And I say that because that comes to my mind out of my heart because I'm saying that in worship with other people. And so liturgy is good. I think liturgy is good in that it forms us and that it shapes us and that it molds us through Scripture. I do like this quote from a guy named Samuel Leuenberger, How Does Liturgy Form Us? And he's talking about the 1662 prayer book. It's fascinating. He's this Swiss guy who wrote a book about Thomas Cranmer's liturgy in Swiss German. Which is fascinating to me. Then it's translated into English. But he says this, is the Book of Common Prayer of 1662 anything other than God's Word, which has been arranged artistically and in a liturgical form? And I think that's great. And what we have in our Rite One service, particularly in our Rite One service, in our Book of Common Prayer, that is heritage that's been passed down to us from this original, or not the original, but the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, which the Church of England still uses. So Thomas Cranmer wrote several prayer books. He died in the late 1550s. In 1662, there was a new prayer book that came out, the Church of England. The Church of England still uses that as their prayer book, as their very official, they're still their official prayer book. When we became a free nation, when the Americans became a free nation, that's when we started getting prayer book revisions because we couldn't have the Church of England Book of Common Prayer. We needed to have our own Book of Common Prayer. And so there was a revision in the 1780s, revision in the 1800s, a revision in the 1928 prayer book, which some of you have been lifelong Episcopalians. You remember the 1928 prayer book really well. And then there was the 1979 prayer book that came out, which has both Rite One and Rite Two. Rite One, which we say every Sunday, is really shaped from that 1928 prayer book. There's a couple of changes, but that's really the heritage service that we have is that 1 service. Last week we talked about the Collect for Purity. I do think this is a good place for us to jump off at as it relates to the prayer of humble access. Every week, we said it this morning, everyone did. The very first prayer we say in our service, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of Thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love Thee and worthily magnify Thy holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. I think that's an amazing prayer as we begin our service for Holy Communion. In that, it asks the question, much like God asked the question to Adam in the garden. After Adam sinned, he tried to hide from God. He and Eve tried to hide from God. And God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day and said, Adam, where are you? Now, God fully well knew where Adam was. God knows all things. He's in all things. So he knows where Adam is, but did Adam know where he was? Did Adam know the weight of his sin? And God is asking that question to him to bring him to his awareness, the gravity of his sin. And as we say this prayer on Sunday mornings, as we enter into our services, it's us saying, God, you know us better than we know ourselves. You completely know us better than we know ourselves. And we are asking you to cleanse our hearts so that we might love you. And it's a very similar prayer when we pray the prayer of humble access. Letter B, what is the prayer of humble access? It's labeled, the Collect for Purity is not labeled in our service booklet, but the Prayer of Humble Access is labeled in our service booklet. It's the part where we participate after our priest has said the Eucharistic prayers. We participate, we say the Lord's Prayer, and then we roll that right into the Prayer of Humble Access, which says, we do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is to always have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. I love this. My father-in-law told me he was an acolyte growing up at St. Mary's on the Highlands, a parish that many of you are familiar with, 20 blocks north of here. And he was an acolyte for St. Mary's growing up, and he would say at 12 to 14 years old, he would say this prayer, and he would think, my goodness, my righteousness is not what brings me to this table. I'm not earning the right to come to the table to take communion. I'm not earning the right to be here. I'm not earning the right to be a beloved son of Jesus Christ. And it was that awareness that he had, even at a young age, that I would say this is why the prayer of humble access is important. It's an amazing shock to the system. That's a word that I just thought about. It's an amazing shock to the system, to us, as we enter into the final act of our service, the final, you know, act one, act two, act three of our service, that we are reminded that we are not here based upon our own righteousness. We're not here because of our own good behavior. And we're here even, we're loved even despite our sins. And that's what we're praying here. And for him to say, he would say that was a major aspect of him coming into true belief in Jesus Christ, true belief in what we're doing. It's a lot of what Jay said this morning in his sermon. We are here not because we're searching for God, not because we're looking for a cure for something. God has sought us out. God seeks us out. And he paid a very dear price for us. And as it says in the parable that Jay preached on this morning, that we are his treasure, that he has bought us and he's paid for us. And so when we're saying the prayer of humble access, it's an amazing reminder to us about our relation to God and our orientation to God as we enter into Holy Communion. I do want to say, so this is letter C, a brief word on Holy Communion. The Advent is a church with a lot of theological diversity. There are those that come here that have... I hear this all the time. Well, my husband was Baptist and I grew up Catholic and we planted at the Advent. And that's really familiar, but that's familiar in the sense that it's our church is familiar to a Roman Catholic in the sense that we are a liturgical church. And so one can think that it's a good place to meet. And I like that a lot. But with that, we bring a lot of our theological convictions. A Roman Catholic has very different theological convictions about the service of Holy Communion and the Eucharist than does a Protestant. And so I say this with utmost charity to the fact that that we are a church with a lot of different theological convictions. That said, Thomas Cranmer in our Book of Common Prayer has a very certain Protestant theological conviction about our faith in Jesus Christ being nothing that we do to merit or earn, and that's reflected completely in our service, in our prayer book, in the Prayer of Humble Access, and in what he thinks and what Thomas Cranmer writes about Holy Communion. So he says this in Article 25 of the 39 Articles. 39 Articles are really statements of faith that Thomas Cranmer wrote about the Protestant Church of England. He writes this: "Sacraments ordained by Christ are not only badges or tokens of a Christian's profession of faith, but are sure witnesses of effectual signs of grace and God's goodwill towards us, by which he works invisibly within us to enliven, strengthen, and confirm our faith in him. Only those who worthily receive them do have a wholesome effect or operation." And we're going to talk about worthily receiving the sacraments later. But I do want to talk about what's happening here. That's kind of a question a lot of people say with Holy Communion. What's actually happening here? And Thomas Cranmer says this: sacraments, so the elements of bread and wine, they're signs. So they're pointing to God's grace. They're reminding us of Christ's death on the cross. I would say as a young kid, I grew up at Holy Cross in Trustful. I will remember forever, I couldn't understand a sermon at 5 years old or 6 years old, but I can understand our priest breaking the bread and giving them to us and saying, this is Christ's body broken for you. This is his blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a very clear picture of Christ's body being sacrificed, his blood being shed for me, for my sin. And if he did that, then that means that I need it. And that's the faith of a five-year-old. And we talk about here at the Church of the Advent having an age-appropriate faith. And that's an example of that. And I think that's a reason why I think it's great having our kids in the service for the service of Holy Communion. So they're signs. They're pointing to God's grace, reminding us of Christ's death on the cross. But are we only doing this to jog our memory? Is it only we're doing this so we remember cognitively what's going on? And that's what Cranmer would say. The sacraments work invisibly in us. So they are working in us. Something else is going on here. It's up for debate amongst Christians what exactly is going on here. Cranmer, he talks a little bit about this in the post-communion prayer, which we'll talk about next week. But they work invisibly within us to enliven, strengthen, and confirm our faith in him. So it's very much a worshipful aspect of what we're doing. It's good that we're taking Holy Communion because it does that. It enlivens, it strengthens, it confirms our faith in him. And then he says, sacraments do have a wholesome effect on the believer. So that is just a brief word of Holy Communion that I want to talk about before we talk about the Prayer of Humble Access, because we're talking about coming to the table with the prayer. So how do we worthily receive the elements? How do we worthily receive the bread and the wine? And what we'll talk about is through faith in Christ alone, through his merits, is how we're doing that. So letter D, all of these things theologically, that's great for worship. But this is we worship as a part of our greater overall life. We don't just come here, check in to being Christians on Sunday morning, and then check out and go live our lives. It's supposed to be very formative. It's supposed to be very formative to our lives, our whole lives, and worship is doing that. And so how does this connect to our greater purpose? I talked about this last week in the Collect for Purity. What is our greater purpose as Christians? What's our greater purpose as God's children being here and walking this earth? Jesus says this: the greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How do I do this? That's the question that I ask. How do I do this? If this is the commandment, how do I do this? How do I do this better? If I'm kind of doing it, how do I do this better? What the Prayer of Humble Access would say, what the Bible would say, know yourself, which is to know your limitations, which is to know that you're a sinner. Know that God loves you despite your limitations, despite you being a sinner. And then through a lifelong dependence on God's grace, which is to say, even after you come to faith, there's this, I would say, a real tragedy within evangelicalism is the idea that can be preached before, well, I have my entire life before I became a Christian, and then I became a Christian, and now I need to get my act together completely, which has a really false view of our nature as sinners, of our lifelong nature as sinners, and our lifelong nature of needing God's grace all the time for our entire lives. And so it's like, it was up to God to get me here, and now it's up to me for the rest of my life. And that's a real tragedy because we find we fall short and fall short and fall short and fall short. And so my thesis here, and we're going to really hit the ground moving here, the prayer of humble access graciously walks us through this, this being a dependence of God's grace even after we come to faith, before we come to the table to receive Holy Communion. And Holy Communion graciously works in the believer so that he or she can better love God and love his neighbor, love God, love his or her neighbor. How do we get this prayer? Everything in the Protestant Reformation is a complete reaction against what I would say is the false doctrine of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. We talked a little bit about this last week, but the Protestant Reformed Church of England, so the Church of England, which is a Protestant and Reformational church, instructed justification comes by faith alone and not by works-based righteousness. I would say sanctification as well. Sanctification, how do I become a better Christian? How do I, which I don't really like that terminology, how do I grow closer and closer into the image of Christ as a Christian? How does God bring me further along into the image of Christ? Gerhard Ferdy says this, Jay mentioned him today in his sermon. Sanctification, if it is spoken of as something other than justification, is perhaps best defined as the art of getting used to the unconditional justification wrought by God's grace for Jesus' sake. And now that's a complete reaction to the doctrine of the medieval Roman Church, which taught that one could make oneself righteous in partnership with God. So it's the idea of like God helps those who help themselves. And they could do that through several different means. Through consuming the re-sacrificed Christ, is what they would believe. The re-sacrificed Christ in the element of bread and wine. They could do that through penance. They could also do that through purchasing indulgences. They could do that through leaving a bunch of money to the church after they died. Where they would say, well, if you leave us your estate for the benefit of the monastery, then that will save you 1,000 years from purgatory. That's the kind of stuff they were preaching. And the Reformation, everything that the Reformation teaches flies completely in the face of that. So the above, the idea that God helps those who helps themselves, can be defined in a term that some of you may have heard of. It's called semi-Pelagianism. We'll talk about Pelagianism in a minute. But semi-Pelagianism, I'm going to get that word right in a minute, is, Paul Zoll defines it as this, is the heretical but still very common idea that God cooperates with human efforts to create righteous deeds and thus righteous lives. Subscribers to this notion believe, I cannot save myself, but with God's added help, I can. So God helps those who help themselves. Which brings us to why the humble language in the Prayer of Humble Access. There are theological and anthropological implications here. Theological and anthropological, and how does man orientate himself to God, which is completely is based upon how God has already been oriented to his relationship with man. Article 9 of the 31 article says, original sin does not happen because we follow Adam's bad example, as the Pelagians vainly say. So that would say the Pelagians would say, well, we're just following Adam's bad example. And what Thomas Cranmer would say is that, but it is rather the natural faults and corruption in every person inherited by all the descendants of Adam. Every human being is therefore very far gone from the original righteousness and in his own nature inclined to evil. so that the flesh is always wanting to go against the spirit, and therefore every person born into this world deserves God's anger and damnation. This infection of nature, so our fallenness, our complete fallenness and death sin, even remains in those who are regenerated, even remains to those who are Christians, by which the lust of the flesh is not a willing to obey the law of God. Although there is now no condemnation for those who are baptized, believe and are baptized, the Apostle Paul himself, even admits the lack of self-control and lust possessed in the nature of the sin. And we get that from, Paul says it himself in the letter to the Romans, I don't even understand my own actions. I do what I do not want to do. I do the very thing that I hate. Who can relate to that? Like, why am I doing this again? Like, why am I doing this again? Why do I always choose the wrong thing? And that's what Paul is saying here. Cranmer continues in Article 16, the grant of repentance is not to be denied to such a people that fall into sin after baptism. We're all falling into sin after baptism. And we're all falling into sin after coming to faith. After we have received the Holy Spirit, so after we've come to faith, we may stray from God's grace given to us all, given and fall into sin. By the grace of God, however, we may return to Him and amend our lives. We do not agree with those who say that Christians cannot sin as long as they live. Neither can we deny the forgiveness to those who genuinely repent. So those are just some theological, the backbone of the Prayer of Humble Acts. These are some theological convictions that we have. So letter G, and we talk about this, but I want to talk about some false doctrine and how the Prayer of Humble Acts really refutes different doctrine that I would say is unbiblical. So how is one made righteous? So this is just a discussion on what is infused righteousness, what is imputed righteousness, and then what is humanism. I think the Prayer of Humble Acts, we talked about this, is a complete reaction to the Roman Catholic doctrine from the medieval times. It was a complete reaction to that. Now I think it serves as a really good reaction to modern humanism. I really believe that. We'll talk about that in a minute. So infused righteousness would say this means that the believer must cooperate with, in a sense, of the gracious work of God, and only to the extent that Christ's righteousness inheres in the believer will God declare the person justified. That's, again, God helps those who help themselves. I'm going to give you my righteousness, human sinner. That's what God would say, and then it's up to you to really live out into that righteousness. That would be infused righteousness. It's kind of an infusion of good things so that you may follow my laws. That's what infused righteousness would be. Somebody said this really well, a guy named Grant McCaskill, who's a Scottish theologian who also plays in a grunge rock band. So do with that what you will. But he wrote a book about this. And he says the Holy Spirit's not just something that's like a shot of an energy drink that like helps you do better. That's not what salvation in Jesus Christ is. It's just, all right, I'm gonna give Kyle just a little bit of help because that's what he needs. He just needs a little bit of help. That's what infused righteousness would be. The opposite of that is true doctrine. We are imputed Christ's righteousness because of His atoning work, despite not being righteous ourselves. Paul's all defines imputation as the substitution of a name good for the reality bad. That's God looking at us, despite being bad, despite being sinners. I'm saying bad. We are sinners. The air quotes on bad. Despite being bad, what Paul's all would say, and God, because of Christ's righteousness, sees us as good. He looks on us and sees Christ's record. He looks on us and says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Because of Christ's righteousness, because of Christ's perfect life, because of Christ's atoning work on the cross. That's what he's seeing. And so to say this, how seriously does God take our sin? And what did that cost? What does our sin cost? If we're going to talk about the price of things, what does our sin cost? It costs nothing less than God sending His own Son, God Himself, to earth so that He might die on behalf of us for the sins of our sins and for the sins of the whole world. So that's how serious our sin is. And so one might say, in the infused righteousness, or in, if you have a higher view of the human, you would say, well, I'm sometimes a sinner. I sin sometimes, or I'm kind of a sinner. And the implication of that would be, well, then God's kind of a savior. Jesus is kind of a savior, or Jesus kind of saves you from your sins. That's what that implication would be. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Paul's all talks about this. What is the effect of being seen as good instead of a sinner? What's that effect? Paul's all says this: the imputation is creative, for it creates what it evokes. We see this in life when one imparts an overture towards a person who is pathologically shy, and that person who is shy, she starts to become outgoing because if somebody's treating her as if she's not shy. One imputing overture towards a person who sees himself as unattracted to women, he gains confidence and begins to date. Like, well, I'm not really attractive. We see this in, who saw this movie in the early 2000s? The Princess Diaries. We have this woman, Anne Hathaway, who is beautiful, but they made her to seem as kind of this geeky person. And someone saw potential in her. And then she started to shine completely with a little bit of hair straightening. She started to become beautiful. And that's what imputation is. It's God looking at us and saying, though you're bad, I'm looking at you as if you're good. And that's a very positive effect on us. If God loves me as if I'm sinless, that removes the weight of sin. That when I'm brought to that point, it's almost like a release valve. It unlocks me to love. It unlocks me to love God, to love my neighbors, to love myself. And this happens spontaneously, which I think is really beautiful. It's like that person who you see who's like, just like this fantastically good mood. And you're like, what got into you? Why are you in this crazy good mood? And it's usually because somebody treated them well. Somebody saw something in them that they didn't see themselves. They got a good result that they weren't expecting. And that's our life as Christians. We are getting a good result that we're not expecting. We are getting the best result that we don't deserve. That brings us to our next point. Like I said, if Cranmer is reacting against the medieval Roman Catholic Church through the prayer of humble access, today I think that this is a really good prayer to remind us of the negative effects of modern-day humanism. Humanism is really the theological idea that the human race has matured into righteousness. So we've matured into a human race. That would say that we believe that we have ascended into a much more positive direction than like our forefathers. That's what the idea of humanism is. This is a false doctrine, by the way. This isn't good. The human race has devolved to such a level whereby we don't need God. We might need the idea of God, but we don't need God in reality. We just need ourselves. We sometimes need experts who know more than us. That's what we need. David Zoll says this: words like sin and salvation are scarcely intelligible to a person persuaded of their own righteousness. Samuel Leuenberger, who I referenced earlier, he talks about this. There was an intercessory prayer that the Church of England changed in an alternative service book, which this is really, the Church of England wanted to change their prayer book entirely and reform their prayer book. That measure ultimately was voted down by Parliament. The theologians wanted to change it, but Parliament said, no, you can't do that. So there's still the 1662 prayer book, which is a Protestant prayer book. This is really a humanist look on life that has been really a Trojan horse into the Book of Common Prayer. Leuenberger is talking about there's an intercessory prayer that was changed. He's saying this, why is the humble petition for the sake of Jesus Christ? So there's a prayer, and they took out for the sake of Jesus Christ. We're asking this for the sake of Jesus Christ. Why is that missing? And Samuel Leuenberger says, the most plausible explanation is due to a theology of mankind having come of age. Mover in the humanist theology named J.T. Robinson, John Robinson, not the coach for USC, a different John Robinson. He says, Each time I go to London Airport, I'm met by a large notice greeting me with the assurance, British Overseas Air Company takes care of you. What are we to make of this declaration of secular providence? When I first flew, I used to indulge in the additional cover for those 30 seconds of takeoff as one waits to see whether the plane is going to take off and leave the ground. This is early days in commercial air travel. And so he would be like, oh, I need to pray like after we're on this runway. Who knows if this thing's going to take off? And he says, did my prayer in the gap, when somehow a little supernatural lift would always be welcome, do credit to my trust in God? I think not. I suspect that this is where a Christian ought to be a practical atheist and trust the pilot. This is a metaphor for him saying, I don't need to trust God. I like the idea of God. Theologically and conceptually, I like the idea of God. But I can really, in practicality, trust in humanity. Which is to say, I have all that I need. I need to trust in myself to carry out the greatest commandment. That's what that would say. That's what that would say. Pelagianism, so semi-Pelagianism, is God helps those who help themselves. Pelagianism is saying we don't need your help. It's saying that men and women have the capacity to do what God commands in the law, hence the capacity to save themselves. And this idea is always stirring the heart. We all, to some degree, believe this. I have all that I need. We have moments where we believe this, where we forget our dependence upon God, which is why I think the prayer of humble access is so good. So I want to look in this chart. This is a fantastic book. Zach Hicks wrote this book. He's a liturgist. He has a doctoral degree in it, in liturgy. He wrote a book called Worship by Faith Alone, which is talks about what we're talking about today. Thomas Cranmer, the prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer and the Reformation of the Liturgy. This is really, really fantastic. But he's a very similar chart to this in his book. And I'm just going to look at different prayers that are said before Holy Communion. So the first is what we pray. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. This is a very merciful prayer. We are looking to God for mercy. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is to always have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. That's what we have in the 1979 Rite 1. That's not in our Rite 2 prayer book. I wish it was, but it's not. What Cranmer was reacting against was a medieval prayer. This is in the second column. The Salve Salutaris Hostia, which is what would be prayed before going to take the elements. The communicant would pray, he's praying this, that I may be worthy to be incorporated into your body, which is the church. May one of your members, and may you be my head, that I may remain in you, and you in me, so that in the resurrection my lowly body may be conformed to your glorious body, according to the apostle, so that I may rejoice in you and your eternal glory. Eamon Duffy is another British liturgist. He wrote about this reform in his book, Stripping the Altars, 1992, which Zach Hicks references in his book. He talks about this prayer. He says he records this popular medieval prayer in England, which is found in these prayer books. In the lines of the Salve prayer, the supplicant asks to be made worthy by God in order to merit incorporation to death and the resurrection of God. So again, we're looking to God to be made worthy because we can't do it ourselves. But in that, the underlying thrust of the prayer is that they are asking to be made intrinsically righteous and to bring that righteousness to the table. I need your righteousness to be brought to the table. And the Salve prayer therefore predicates coming to the table on the worthiness of the supplicant, which is not what the prayer of humble access says. And Zach Hicks, that's a quote from him in his book. Finally, the humanist perspective. This is the alternative service book that I talked about, which is just filled with humanist ideals of we've ascended into being righteous humans. We like the idea of God. We don't really need him. And the officiant would say, we break this bread to share in the body of Christ. All would reply, though we are many, we are one in body because we all share in one bread. That's really a horizontal approach to living. That's looking at I really just need my neighbors. And I really, what I really need is my neighbors to be on the same page as me. And for them to have my opinions, my ideals of God. And now they do say, O Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. That's a merciful pleading. But the subject of this prayer, is what Leuenberger says in point three here on the bottom of the footnotes. The discussion of experimental liturgies in the Alternative Sublux booklet, the evidence should establish that by reducing biblical materials and liturgy in favor of ecumenical elements, so ecumenical here is understood to be negatively as the spiritual attitude which adopts the major worldwide trends of pluralism, socialism, humanism, pacifism, etc. So we're just stripping out biblical elements, putting in these humanist ideas. When we do that, unity of ritual and revival is lost. Unity of the prayer book being scripture organized for worship, made forth to worship, that's completely lost. The danger then is that such a liturgy becomes representative of a church in the sense of an ideological orientated organization which holds its members together through a festive frame. We're just kind of being held together because we're really at this point we're worshiping the liturgy and we're worshiping humanist ideas. The liturgy is pointing to itself. And it's pointing to each other. It's not pointed to God. Now, we can be pointed to each other. I believe that fundamentally, if we get our verticality right in terms of we are oriented to God because God is oriented to it to itself, that has a positive effect on us as a community. But if we're making our goal, we just need to be united for the sake of being united. We really are throwing God out of that. We're saying that we have it upon ourselves. I would say, like in 2023, the world has no higher ideal than that. We just need to be united. How's that working? I would say. It's a train wreck. It's a complete disaster. We see that in every single organization, period. And it's always, you know, the other political party's fault. Because if they just got right and if they just fell in line, then we'd be okay. Or if other organization didn't exist, then we'd just be okay. That would be the humanist ideals. So lastly, in concluding, we've been talking a lot about the theology of the prayer of humble access. What is our purpose in life? Our purpose in life is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second like is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. When we come to worship, we're not just coming here because it's good to come here. It's amazing to come here, but we hope that being here has a positive effect and a transformative effect on us as we take, on Monday through Saturday. That's what the goal here. To worship, our purpose for worship is to worship God, to be transformed, to enable us to accomplish our purpose in life. That we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. The prayer of humble access is a shock to the system. It's a really positive shock to the system as we enter it, as we enter into Holy Communion. It's a reminder of our wholehearted, lifelong dependence upon Christ our Lord and the mercy of Almighty God. That's what the prayer of humble access says. As such, I believe it's sublime in its intent to prepare the communicant to receive Holy Communion, which Thomas Cranmer says is a sure witness and a sure witness and effectual sign of God's grace and goodwill towards us, by which he works invisibly within us to enliven, strengthen, and confirm our faith in him, which has a wholesome effect or operation. That's the prayer of humble access. Before I pray, do we have any questions? Yes, Richard.
I can offer the Syrophoenician woman real quick.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I always assumed that this was source material for this prayer, but it's in Matthew and Mark, the faith of a Canaanite woman. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's tables." from the master's table. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly.
Mm-hmm.
I thought the same thing.
Yeah. That one, yeah.
I always assumed that was what
certainly that line, like under the crumbs under this thy table. So that positively is written into this prayer. It's also, I would say, a reaction against the paranoia of the medieval church, like not wanting anything, any like crumb to be lost, because that would mean like a rat could eat the literal body of Jesus, which is bad for them. But certainly, I mean, that's where Cranmer gets that line, is that. And we see this as well, I mean, with the woman at the well, who has been caught in adultery, and Jesus is, all right, let the first one who's not sinned throw the first stone. And he goes down, he starts writing down, and he says, no one's condemned you? And she says, no, and he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the ethos of Christianity. Jesus looking at us and saying, neither do I condemn you. Which certainly relates to the faith of the Canaanite woman. Any other questions? We're almost out of time. Yes?
I went to St. Mary's on the Highlands for the 4th of July weekend.
Yeah.
And they did the 17 whatever prayer book.
Uh-huh.
And through the prayer of humble access, where we get to the end, that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us, I was very moved by what the old prayer book had to say, because I grew up Baptist. You were washed of your sins in the blood of Jesus, da 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 da. The Episcopal Church kind of sanitized all of that out when we hit later prayer books, but this is what it said, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us.
Mm-hmm.
This makes a whole lot more sense to me, being all concentrated into one prayer.
Right.
Here we are, we are sorry for what we've done, and this is what we believe in.
Right. It's saying the why, like why do we pray this, or why are we worthy of this? Because of this of the blood that washes us. That's a revision that I'm surprised. I mean, we kept the prayer of humble access in right one, but it took that out, which is a real tragedy.
It did. Because I'd never been to this service before, which is one reason why I really wanted to go there. That's the church.
Right.
My husband and I started in.
Yeah. I need to look at the 28 prayer book to see if it had that line in it, but it certainly was taken. Yeah,
yeah,
yeah, exactly. Yeah, and a lot of folks, when we went to 79, kept the 28 service.
We left there when they went to write one and came back home to the Advent where my husband had been raised.
Right.
So, because they didn't have the prayer of humble access.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, take that out of right too. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for this church body. We thank you for these prayers that we have that remind us of who we are in relation to you, and that we are beloved, not because of our merits, Lord, but because of your abundant mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.